Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
You know, the book of Exodus is really a wonderful book. Because really, when you think of just how this book has been right from the start, even the narrative in itself, it is just so epic. You have the children of Israel being born and multiplying in Egypt at first, and this family grows into a great nation. Then they're enslaved under Pharaoh. Then we saw the birth of Moses and how God intervened and brought him into Pharaoh's palace where he was protected and educated and provided for. And then how God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, encouraged him, strengthened him, provided for him, and then brought him back to Pharaoh to free the people of Israel. And how did he do that? Again, epic proportions, mighty 10 plagues, essentially decreated all of Egypt, and then brought them into the wilderness, parted the Red Sea and brought them there. Then even in the wilderness, he's continued to provide for them, and he's brought them to Mount Sinai. And even at Sinai, we saw of how God manifested his presence in thunder and lightning and fire and the mountain quaking and whatnot. And he gave his 10 commandments. Okay, so all of that was great, fantastic. But now things change a little bit. Even the tone sort of changes a little bit. As we turn to Exodus 21, there seems to be a whole bunch of laws. You know, detailed, practical, different kinds of laws. It's the kind of portion of Scripture that many times we are tempted to skip. Oh, the exciting part is done. Oh, this is all just random laws. I'm just going to skip through this, get to the more exciting bit again. But really, this section from 21 to 23, with all these laws, they're the civic laws and the ceremonial laws that God is giving to the nation of Israel, is often called as the Book of the Covenant. In fact, in chapter 24, if I'm not mistaken, Moses, or God himself, will refer to this as the Book of the Covenant. So in addition to the Ten Commandments, there's this Book of the Covenant, which is really just applications, everyday applications of the Ten Commandments. And it comes in the form of civic laws and ceremonial laws. Now, I just want you to think, just even for the nation of Israel, how this is beneficial, first and foremost. Israel has never been a nation. As I mentioned, you know, it was Jacob and his family who first came to Egypt. They multiplied, and they were numerous. They became slaves, basically, in Egypt for 400 years. So they've never lived as a nation before. They've only lived in bondage under Egypt. And so when God delivered them from Egypt and brought them out, they had no written laws. They had no government structure. They didn't know how to function as a society, as a nation. In fact, I don't even know how many would have been even educated, because they were all slaves, other than Moses himself. So what does God do? God, in his mercy, gives them these laws to teach them how they are to live righteously, how they are to treat one another, and how they are to worship him, and essentially organize themselves as God's redeemed people and reflect him this way. See, if God didn't show them this, simply let them be, they would have been tempted to just follow things that they learned in Egypt or just do their own thing. And it would lead to utter chaos. They wouldn't be organized as a nation this way. So this is really God's laws to help them live as his treasured possession, where they are to live as a holy nation who belongs to Yahweh, the one and only true living God who has redeemed them. And so this morning, this is where we are starting with this book of the covenant. And we're going to look at this section under two headings. Really, I've titled this morning's sermon as Servitude Under God. And we're going to look at Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6. There we'll look at the laws regarding male servitude. And then in 7 through 11, we'll look at the laws regarding female servitude. So it's a simple outline, laws regarding male servitude and female servitude, and it's under the umbrella of servitude under God. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." So last week, as I mentioned, God had spoken the Ten Commandments, and the people trembled so violently, they were in such dread that they begged that Moses now speak to them. "God, please don't speak to us directly." We saw that last week. So now God is speaking to Moses as their mediator. And God is beginning to give his people rules, as this verse 1 says. Rules or laws, which are part of the Book of the Covenant, containing civic and ceremonial laws specifically for the nation of Israel. And as I mentioned before, they are practical applications of the Ten Commandments to everyday life situations for the nation of Israel in the context they lived in. You could even say these are everyday expressions of what love for God and love for neighbor look like for Israel during that time period in that fallen world that they lived in. And it says, "You shall set it before them," before the whole assembly, meaning these laws were to be known by everyone in Israel. It wasn't just the elders, but everyone should know these laws. You were to set this before them. And the very first topic that God addresses is servitude or slavery. Why? I mean, why is this the first topic when God begins to give these civic laws and ceremonial laws in the Book of the Covenant? Well, because Israel had just come out of slavery themselves in Egypt. They had been slaves for generations in Egypt. And they knew exactly what it meant to be mistreated as slaves. So when God starts to form the nation of Israel, or form Israel into a nation, He addresses slavery first and foremost, almost as if to say to them, you will never treat anyone like the way you were treated in Egypt. Because I have redeemed you. So you will never treat anyone like you were treated in Egypt. You know, sometimes when people read about slavery in the Bible, they kind of feel uneasy and understandably so. But that's often because when we read these passages about slavery in the Bible, we're putting on our modern lens of slavery. The kind of slavery that took part, you know, even in the last few hundred years in different parts of the world, where people were kidnapped and forced into labor against their will and treated as less than human because of their ethnicity, and often this went on for generations. In fact, that's exactly the kind of slavery that Israel experienced in Egypt, is it not? I mean, they were oppressed because of their ethnicity. They were involuntarily enslaved. And they were brutally treated with no rights or freedom. Very much like the modern slavery that we have heard about, that have existed in the last few hundred years. But that is not the kind of servitude that is being described here in Exodus 21. The word translated as slave in the original can mean servant or worker or slave, depending on the context. And in Israel's law, this word most often referred to a bond servant or an indentured servant. Someone who voluntarily entered into this servitude for a period of time. So if you were an Israelite during that time and you were poor or you fell into debt, you really had only two options. Either you could starve to death and your family, or you could sell yourself or your family into servitude to survive that poverty or pay off your debt. You know, and one commentator helpfully pointed this out as well, just contextually, as we think about even what work looked like in those days in Israel. Almost all labor, according to this commentator, was small-scale, family-based work. See, there weren't companies and shops and corporations where you just went to and you clocked in and out for a set number of hours. They didn't have things like that during those days. The entire economy revolved around households and their farm work and stuff like that. So if you weren't able to sustain your own household, your next best option would be enter into the service of another household. And you'd work for the head of that family, often living either with them or near them on their property. And as you became their indentured servant, a servant with debt, and so you're giving your services, and you work for them, in exchange for your labor, you would be cared for. You would be given food. You would be given clothing. You would be given bedding. And really, for such a person, if this was not an option, they would have no hope in that setting, in that time frame that they lived in. So this kind of servitude is neither modern-day slavery that we think of. It's not that. But it's also not just like being a modern-day worker. somewhere in between. It's really just indentured servitude, voluntary labor to pay off debt or to survive an economic hardship for a temporary period of time. And because even this kind of system could be taken advantage of, God in his kindness gave laws to protect the vulnerable, to make sure his people treated others fairly and compassionately, not like Pharaoh, but like how God had treated them. So we read verse 2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, you shall go out free for nothing. Now, this was again so countercultural for that day. Whether in Egypt or just really all across the pagan nations in that ancient world, debt slavery, indentured servitude, meant lifelong bondage. A man could sell himself to pay off his debts, and his children could inherit that servitude, and generationally they would be slaves who would be mistreated. That was the culture of the day that they lived in. But God's law was different. Again, it's showing his character as well as his care for his people. And he built a kind of release or a freedom into that Israelite law because he never intended his people to ever live as permanent slaves or permanent servants. Every Hebrew servant was to be set free in the seventh year. And why seventh year? Does that ring a bell? The Sabbath. Yeah, it was following the Sabbath principle of rest and restoration. Remember, as we went through the command on the Sabbath reminded Israel that God is both creator and redeemer. As creator, he's the one who provides everything that his people need. And as redeemer, he's the one who brings them out of bondage into rest. And so they were to be set free in the seventh year. And notice the last phrase in that verse, verse 2. And he shall go out free for nothing. Meaning, he had to pay no exit fees. You know, there were no other strings attached whatsoever. Nothing. Nothing at all. His freedom was not something that he earned. It was a gracious gift from a merciful master. In fact, Deuteronomy 15, 13 to 15 further elaborates on this law. Just look at it with me. Deuteronomy 15, verses 13 to 15. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. So see that? Not only after 6 years, in the seventh year was the servant to be released without the servant having to pay anything else to the master, but he would have to be sent out richly supplied. His debts would have been forgiven, and he's no longer poor because he's leaving now with riches. Why? Because God wanted his people to reflect his kind of redeeming generosity. See, God's people are never meant to exploit or take advantage of the needy. In fact, they were to do the exact opposite, relieve that need for those in vulnerable situations. And that's why God tells them even, you were once slaves in Egypt and I have redeemed you. So that as they remember that, as they remembered how helpless it felt, as they were slaves and what it meant for them to be set free and redeemed by the grace of God, as they remember that, they were then to reflect their God, a master who has provided for them and freed them and even restored them with riches. The Lord now gets into the complex realities of life. Look at verse 3. It says, if he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So this again was very different from the other cultures of the day, where indentured servants, they were treated as property. They weren't even treated as real people. And so what that meant is their families too belonged to their wicked masters as property, and they would never be released. But here again, according to God's law, nothing is to be taken away from this indentured servant. If he came in single, he will go out single. But if he came in married, then his wife will go out with him when he is free. But then it says, verse 4, if his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and she shall go out alone. At first reading, that might sound a bit harsh. I mean, does it mean then the wife that his master gave is always going to be owned by the master? No, not at all. See, the scenario is like this. Once this indentured servant has finished his 6-year term, he is free to leave. But the female servant that his master gave to him as his wife, she still has her term to complete. It doesn't get annulled once she's married. So she has to finish her term as well and her obligation to her master, then she's free to go as well after the 6th year. So while this indentured servant leaves and his slave wife remains during the time with his master, she and her children will continue to be cared for. She will be housed and clothed and, you know, fed and everything else, and given security and whatnot. But at the same time, you can think even for the master's sake. So it works well for the woman and her children till she completes what she has to be done. But even for the master's sake, the master doesn't lose out on the work that is due him. So it works both ways. Now at this point, there are different options that this indentured servant has after he's completed 6 years of service. He could either work to purchase the freedom of his family, to make that early, he could do that. Or he could sort of make arrangements elsewhere and just wait till his wife completed her time. Or there's a third option, and that's what we see in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. When the text says that if the slave plainly says, It means if he just clearly, publicly, even voluntarily declares his devotion for his master and his family. Meaning he's not forced or pressured into it, but he simply and clearly and publicly says, I love my master and my wife and my children, so I do not want to go out free. He's free to leave, but he chooses to stay. You say, why? Because this indentured servant has come to see that serving his master is better than going out as a free person. See, he once came to his master's house really poor or in debt. And what did he experience? He was never oppressed, never treated as less than human. In fact, the only thing he experienced from his master is kindness. And he would be provided for and cared for and protected and everything else by his master. He was dearly loved by his master, who also even provided him a wife and took care of all of them. And so for the servant to leave his master now is to walk away from everything good that he has known, that his master has provided. And so if such a servant voluntarily chooses to stay with his master because he loves his master and his family, there's a kind of ceremony that makes this permanent. Look at verse 6. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. So if this is what the servant wants, and he's voluntarily and publicly sort of said that, I want to stay. I choose to stay. I don't want to be free. The master brings the servant before God, meaning before the Israelite elders who are representatives of God's authority. And then he was taken to the doorpost of the house. And there the servant's ear was placed against the doorpost of the house, and then it was pierced with an awl. You can think of an awl as a thick sewing needle, something like that. It's a sharp instrument. Basically, it would make a tiny hole through the ear of this indentured servant. And this was a symbolic ceremony, and it really represented something great. You say, why was the ear pierced? Because the ear represented obedience. It was a way of saying the servant now permanently listens to his master's voice. And then why the doorpost of the house? Because the doorpost, essentially, or the door, represented the household in itself. And so it was a way of saying that this servant now permanently belongs to this household. So this small hole in the servant's ear was a mark of love and devotion. And through this piercing, he was telling everyone around that I willingly chose to stay with my master and serve him because I love him. You know, there's something profound here about redemption that is being taught to Israel and even us. It's showing that there is a kind of servanthood that is good. Not all servanthood is degrading and cruel and harsh and whatnot. But there is a kind of servanthood that is good and even redemptive. See, Israel had known only Egyptian slavery before, where they were treated harshly and less than human. But now this law is demonstrating, and God teaching them through that, that when God redeems you and brings you under his rule and you serve him, there is great blessing. Where you are beloved and there is true freedom here. See, this law reminded them of their redemption and who they are now serving. You were slaves in Egypt once, but now I have redeemed you, says the Lord, to serve me. And that's a good thing, not an oppressive thing. And this is what happens in redemption, right? Where God, through Christ, sets us free from everything that ruins us. And he frees us, what? To just let us go on our own way so that we could continue to ruin ourselves? No. He frees us for himself. So we would serve him all for his glory and our good. And this is where true freedom is found, when we joyfully serve the one who is our Creator and our Redeemer. And that's why then, you know, this same principle, this same thought, then the New Testament writers often pick up, and they would describe themselves as what? Born servants of Christ Jesus. It was their way of saying, I love my master, I won't go free, but I willingly chose to serve. I'm willingly choosing to serve him because he has loved me so much. And this is actually where joy and freedom and everything else is found. I mean, did you know that biblically speaking, autonomy, as the world describes it, is not real freedom. That is not real freedom. I mean, just think of it like this. We've seen these little toddlers, right, at playgrounds with a kind of safety harness tied to their parents that their parents are kind of holding or tied to them. And then, you know, one could say, oh, that's not freedom. Look, this child is tethered to the parent. They can't just run and do whatever they want. But when you really think about it, this tethering, this leash that this little toddler has and is connected to the parent, it's for their protection, right? It's not restricting them in any way. It's really for their protection. Where the child is now free within that framework to walk and explore and enjoy life in the park, but at the same time is protected. So they don't run to any danger, so that it doesn't lead to their ruin just because they will foolishly go somewhere. So this kind of boundary, this kind of tethering creates space for real freedom, where the child can thrive and enjoy and do the things they want to do. And that's, in a sense, that's how God's design works. But what does our culture say? Freedom means autonomy. That means you are the master of your own ship. It means doing whatever you want and answering to no one. But I will tell you this, that is not freedom. It's the illusion of a freedom. And the world lies to you about that. Why do I say that? Because if you simply follow every desire and impulse of yours, you're not free, right? You're just being ruled by those desires. And what does the natural man have apart from Christ? Sinful desires. That's why Jesus says in John 8, verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So where the world will say, oh, you know, God and Christ and being bound to him and being under his rule, oh, that's not true freedom. That's a lie. Because without Christ, we're actually even more bound. We're actually really bound, but at this point, we're just serving a different master. Nobody is truly free. When we desire autonomy from God, our Creator and our Redeemer, it never leads to freedom. In fact, what it's going to do is it's going to lead to deeper bondage and enslavement to other things and eventually your own ruin and destruction. Why? Because you're ruled by your sinful, evil desires because of the wicked heart that you have in there. So nobody has true freedom in that sense. But that's why through the redemption that God has brought in Christ, everything changes. Romans 6, 17 and 18, let me just read parts of it. You who were once slaves of sin have been set free and have become slaves of righteousness. Did you catch that? That through redemption, you have true freedom, but that doesn't mean you don't have a master. Before you had a wrong master, a horrible master, it would lead to your ruin. But now you have the right master. That you've been set free from the tyranny of sin to be joyfully bound to the loving lordship of Christ. And so that's something that has been seen here, a hint of redemption, what redemption does. That there is a kind of servitude that is good that only comes in and through redemption that God provides. Not all servitude is bad and horrible. But when we serve the wrong master, yes, it is harsh and cruel and wicked. But when we are under the right master, it only blesses us and helps us flourish and honors God and everything goes well. So from that, we come to laws regarding female servitude in verses 7 through 11. Verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Again, when we first read it, with our modern minds on, we almost recoil at this verse, right? A man sell his daughter? What are you talking about? I mean, how can this, you know, we think of things like abuse and human trafficking and everything else in between. How can this be possibly be part of God's law? But again, we need to understand the context of those ancient times. What is being described here in this section is fundamentally different from that of the male debtor in the first six verses. In the first six verses, we saw that it was the man who had fallen in debt or had become poor. And so he was in this indentured servitude. But now in verse 7, it's what? The daughter. So she's in a much more vulnerable position. You know, in those days, they didn't have social welfare programs. Taking out loans from the bank or anything of that sort. And so their one option would be the selling of a daughter here is really arranging for the daughter to come under a wealthier household with the prospect of marrying someone in that household. It was a very different culture. I know it seems so foreign to our culture, but God is working within the culture that they had of the day. And continuing to provide and care for his people and maintain that holiness. So in those days, when there was a marriage agreement, it was arranged marriages, and when that happened, it involved payment to the bride's family. So this kind of sale, you could say, is kind of like the dowry thing, where the poor family would get money to survive. And then what would happen to the daughter? Well, she is provided for as well, because she's coming under a wealthy household with the prospect of that daughter being married to someone in that household. Notice the contrast here, where it says, "And she shall not go out as the male servants do." In other words, this is not the same 6-year indentured service, where 7th year you go free. This is not that. She's entering into a wealthier family with the prospect of being married. But again, even in this system, there is still potential for abuse. So God's law provides protection for these vulnerable daughters. Look at verse 8. "If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed, and he shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her." So meaning, if a man entered this agreement intending to marry that girl, that's where designated her for himself. That's that language there. Where this agreement was entered into with the intention of marrying that particular daughter, but then later he rejects her. He couldn't just simply discard her or kind of just sell her off elsewhere. He couldn't do that. She could either be redeemed, meaning she could be restored to her family and released within the nation of Israel. Why? Because notice again the reason. Since he has broken faith with her. There's a faith bond there, a moral bond. And this man is now not keeping that end of the bargain. He's rejecting her after promising to marry her, and this is violating that faith or faithfulness that he had promised. And again, this law of God, again, is so countercultural to what was common then. Because in other pagan nations, unwanted women were just sold as property. They could be abused and anything could be done to them. They could be sold to foreigners and any kind of abuse could be done to them. But God is saying to Israel, "You will never treat my daughters that way. They will be cared for." And then verse 9. "If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter." Now, another scenario the law envisions. Maybe the head of the home doesn't marry this daughter, but instead the son marries the daughter. What happens then? God says, "Treat that woman as a daughter now." This new head of the household is to treat this daughter-in-law as his own daughter. She wasn't meant to be seen as property or just, "Oh, you know, I paid money and dowry and whatever, and she's just this kind of servant girl." She's not meant to be a second-class member of the family. No, she was to be seen as a daughter with full rights and privileges of being the daughter of the family. The same respect and honor and protection and provision for any daughter of the family that was shown was to be shown to this new daughter who had come into the family and married the son of the family. Verse 10, another scenario. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. So should the head of the household take another wife? Now, this is not God sort of promoting polygamy or anything like that. It was a practice that God tolerated for a time, but he's not endorsing it. But he's addressing the responsibility that the man still has to the first woman he married. Three non-negotiable obligations. Food. So food and material provision, clothing, shelter, you know, protection, security, all that kind of stuff, and marital rights. The love within the marriage bond. So in other words, he's to provide these three things, which is all part of marital faithfulness. That this man is still to continue to provide and protect and honor this woman he had married. And then the next verse, it says, and if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Meaning, if he fails to meet these obligations as a husband, if he withholds provision and clothing and even affection to his first wife and totally neglects her, she's free to go. And she doesn't have to make any payment or no other conditions or penalties will be imposed on her. In other words, God is giving her this daughter the right to walk away from neglect in marriage. And this again was unheard of in the ancient world. I mean, regardless of, in the ancient world, a woman had no rights. Whether the husband provided for her and cared for her and things like that, it didn't matter. But here God is providing a scenario where, no, if she's totally neglected in her marriage, then she can leave. And she has to pay no ransom. So really, in this section, what we see is God is even elevating even the most vulnerable young daughters of Israel. Emphasizing again, she's not property by any means in this system that they lived in. She can't just be randomly sold off to any foreigner as property. If she marries within that new family, she is to be treated as a true family member, as a genuine daughter with equal rights. And she should be cared for and loved for and protected and provided for. But if she is neglected and her husband doesn't love her and care for her and provide for her and protect her, then she is free to leave. What we're seeing in this again is, even through this civic law regarding servitude in Israel, God is saying, whether it's indentured servants who are men, indentured servants, women, daughters, whoever, there is a way in which they are to be treated and cared for. And the people of Israel were to embody the very character of God, of being compassionate and gracious in that broken world that they lived in. Where things were just, but at the same time, very gracious and compassionate. And again, it's a way in which both with regards to laws regarding men's servitude and female servitude, it's again pointing to the bigger picture of redemption. That there is a kind of servitude which is very good, which is for our blessing, which is for us to thrive. And even with the regarding female servitude or daughter servitude, it's even bringing the aspect of intimacy and love and relational closeness and whatnot, where things become so different and wonderful. And so these were things where, as the people of Israel enacted these laws, they were essentially enacting some aspect of God's redemption in their own lives, where they're saying, you know what, I was a slave, I was treated horribly, but God has redeemed me, and now I'm his slave, I'm his indentured servant, and this is how I will be with others. In fact, these small pictures of redemption, even in this law, then finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Just turn with me to a couple of passages in Psalm 40 first. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. It reads, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." So did you notice there in verse 6, "You have given me an open ear"? That's an allusion to Exodus 21. Open ear. The ear that is opened. And notice then, the writer of Hebrews picks this up. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 quotes the same three verses from Psalm 40, and listen to how Hebrews applies it. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." But notice there's a slight change here. It's not, "but my ears you have opened." It says, "but a body you have prepared for me." There's a slight change in the phrase there. We'll come back to that. And then it goes on to say, "in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." It's exactly the same thing that is taken from Psalm 40, 6 to 8. The only change here is that now it's applied to Jesus, and there's a change there. Rather than "your ears being opened," "my ears have been opened," it says, "a body you have prepared for me." What is this doing? Showing how this is fulfilled in Christ, where the eternal Son of God, he took on flesh. And he came into this world as not to be served, but to serve. Where he was constantly serving others. And it wasn't something that he did it out of compulsion. He wasn't forced. It was a voluntary servitude. It was a voluntary servitude. Why? Because he had come to do the will of his master and Lord and God. Because he loved God. And where he obeyed God the Father perfectly. and voluntarily then suffered. And if you think of it, the one who was totally free came as the ultimate slave or servant. And he's abused, is he not, by his creatures? Abused, violently abused, and mocked, and spat upon, and stripped naked, to be called the scum of this world, and then thrust not on a doorpost, where just his ear was opened, but his very body. That's what Hebrews is talking about. He's making the connection from Exodus 21 and then applying it to Jesus and saying it was not just the ear, but it was the very body that was prepared for him that was pierced. And he voluntarily did it. Why? Because he loved God the Father. And he loved the filthy woman that is really the church whom he died for to make his precious bride. This is the God who took on the form of a servant and freed us from slavery to sin and death and our ultimate ruin. Freed us by dying on the cross for us, paying for our sin debt, so that we could be his precious bride, whom he loves and takes care of and provides for, not just for a short period of time, but for all of eternity. If there's anyone here who's not a Christian, I would say this. You might be thinking, oh, all this God talk and living under God and obeying his laws and following Jesus and being bound to him, it just sounds so restrictive. And I want to live in my freedom. Like I said before, there is no such thing as real autonomy. As creatures, we are either bound to our sin nature, whereby we'll be chasing after our sinful desires for the rest of our lives, and it will lead to our ultimate ruin and eternal damnation in hell. Or today you have a choice, where you see the God who provided for the nation of Israel through this law came down in the form of a servant in the person of Jesus, and died for your sin debt, so that all who would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus would be freed from their slavery to sin and death and Satan himself, and they are now eternally bound to him to experience joy and love and peace and provision beyond what we can imagine. And ultimately, the gift of himself as our bridegroom. So in closing, I would just quickly, a couple of applications, and I want to end with that. So is slavery bad? Yes, in the modern sense, it is very bad. And as Christians who have been redeemed and set free and are bound to this wonderful master, we must condemn every form of modern slavery and human trafficking and everything else. And it is right and good for us to do so. For those of us in authority, never abuse your authority. It has been given to reflect the very character of God. As husbands, may we never neglect our wives, neglect our marriages. As fathers and mothers, may we not neglect our children or be harsh toward them, but show both the true justice as well as the mercy and kindness and grace of God. So that as we do that, we represent our great Lord and our Master and our Savior. And then beyond that, I would say that we continue to obey Him. Why? Not out of compulsion. Because we see how great our God is and who He has shown Himself to be in Jesus Christ. And so, as Paul would say, it is the love of Christ that constrains me. It is His love that constrains us from sinning and then joyfully living in obedience, knowing that it is all for His glory and also for the good of His people. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that as creatures, it would be suicide. It would be the height of foolishness for us to think that we can live without You. For when we turn away from You, we're bound to everything else. We're enslaved to everything else because our very nature is sinful. Yet we thank You for what You have done in and through Christ to redeem us, to give us a new heart, to give us new desires, to bind us to Christ, and to bring us under the rule of Christ. So that now, because we recognize both Your holiness and Your love and Your mercy and Your kindness, it constrains us and holds us back from going into our ruin and sin. Thank You, Lord, for this great privilege that we have been bound to You and saved by You and loved by You. May this motivate us to continue to live for You, not out of compulsion, but out of love for You, knowing that this is how we glorify You and how we can love others. We pray all this for Jesus' name's sake.